The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Now let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, what a blessing it is to be your children. We're grateful that you have given us these opportunities to love you by loving your children. We thank you for MASA and for the work that they do to enable missionaries to fly in to EAA and bear that strong, powerful witness that they do there. Thanks for letting us be part of helping them do that. And we do appreciate that. We thank you, too, for Jesse and Ellie and their son, Jaden, and this amazing answer to prayer that you've given after the loss of their first two babies. And so we want to rejoice with them, and we want to bless them materially in an effort to help them in the bringing into the world this little guy and taking care of him, and also as they continue to build their home there in Indonesia. We thank you for bringing them into our lives and letting us be partners with them as they reach the tribal groups with the salvation message. We're grateful for this day you've given us, for your presence here with us. We pray, Lord, that as we worship, you're pleased. It's our prayer that our very presence here comes as a sacrifice to you, that you accept our voices raised in song, in testimony, in prayer. We're so grateful that you're the God who hears and answers prayer. We thank you for answering prayer for Jim and Cindy in the birth of their new grandson. We thank you for watching over Lisa's health and this baby's health. And we thank you for Ezra James. And we just continue to lift them up now in these next, especially these first days, as they he was early. And we know that there are some medical complications with her pregnancy and delivery. And we just ask your interceding hand again to bring health and strength. But we thank you that, again, you have answered our prayers, and we're humbled before you as we rejoice with them. So thank you, Lord, for hearing all our prayers, and that your timing is always exactly right as you answer. Even your answer, whether it's what we want or not, is always right. And we trust that, and we trust you, and we thank you as we continue to worship. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Our scripture reading this morning is found again in the Gospel of Matthew. We're in the fifth chapter. In your bulletin, it has verses 31 to 37. We're not going to get that far. In fact, I'm going to back up a little and read verses... Well, we are going to get that far. Never mind. I'm going to start, though, with verse 27. It's on page 684 in your Pew Bible, if you want to follow along with me there. Matthew chapter 5, I'm beginning in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord." But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So, Father God, again, we come to you this morning thankful for your word, for its truth, for its challenge as we see ourselves in it. Thank you that you have given us by the power of your Holy Spirit the ability to understand and to obey its truth. Help us in these next moments to put aside the things that would distract us and keep us from listening as you speak to us from your word. Give us the courage to draw on the power of your indwelling spirit to put into practice these truths in our lives, that we might truly live in a manner that is worthy of the calling we've received, that we might live in a way that makes you proud to be our Father, that we are obedient children. We'll praise you for it, Lord, as we pray in your name. Amen. It's becoming pretty clear to me that Jesus wasn't thinking about me trying to figure out how to best break this sermon of his down into easily dissected little sections when he gave it. It seems like every time I start to map out a section for a Sunday message, I start with what looks like a manageable section, only to discover that I bit off more than I could chew. Because I don't want to intentionally infringe on your patience by preaching so long it tests your endurance, I break my initial piece up into a smaller section. And then often, as I move through the process of preparation, end up making that smaller yet. So my confusion this morning as I looked at what the bulletin said and what the word was is, I hope, understandable. I was going to go all the way to the end of the chapter this morning, but that didn't happen. Fortunately, there's next week, right? Keeping in mind the sobering statement of verse 20 where Jesus said, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven," which, as I said last week, I think is key to this entire sermon. Jesus continues teaching on what that righteousness looks like this week with a topic that I think is closely related to last week's, which is why I went ahead and read that section as well. He takes this one, as he does the next three that he touches on, from the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible. It was often simply called the Law by the Jews of Jesus' day. And so often when you read and they speak of the Law, they're speaking of something contained in those first five books. By doing so, he demonstrates that he upholds the entire law, not simply the Ten Commandments. But in upholding it, he correctly defines it and gives proper application of it for his listeners as he preaches this sermon. We pick it up this morning in verse 31. "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce." Notice again that he points out that this is something that they had been told, not what they had themselves read in the law. It seems that the Pharisees and teachers of the law had selective amnesia when it came to certain aspects of the law. Here Jesus is probably referring to the Pharisaical condensing of the law from that which Moses initially gave. We're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. It's on page 142 in the Pew Bible, and just the first four verses to see what it was that they were referencing. In Deuteronomy 24, Moses is giving the law. And he says, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Needless to say, if you look at the context and the content of the law as Moses gave it, it doesn't exactly give permission to simply divorce your wife and get off the hook for it by writing her a certificate of divorce. That had become a practice. Jesus clarifies the issue for them. But I tell you, you have heard this. That ain't the way it is. But I tell you, he says, that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. This subject, too, we will cover in greater detail, because Jesus covers it in greater detail later in his ministry, chapter 19, which, as you can tell, we're going to get to pretty soon. But he gives a brief exposition of it here, and so we're going to talk about it a little bit as well. Jesus, I think, covers this here because it is, as practiced, simply another form of committing adultery. It follows hard on the topic of last week's subject. One of the tragic consequences of a culture that is obsessed with sex, often expressed in adultery, which, as we learned from Jesus last week, can be committed in the heart as well as in the physical act, one of the tragic consequences is the destruction of families due to divorce, which often happens as a result of unrepentant sin. Jesus here is speaking primarily of the impact that divorce had on the ex-wife. He's probably speaking of the divorce that ended a period of betrothal, not necessarily the marriage. Remember, in their culture, engagement was as binding as marriage, and the only way you broke an engagement was with divorce. Joseph and Mary's story back in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25 of this gospel is a good example. We're not going to go through it again, but Joseph's dilemma came because he was engaged to Mary and discovered she was pregnant. Well, under the law, that was a big deal. Because of that position or that understanding that engagement was as binding as marriage, the woman who was divorced was labeled by society as an adulteress, regardless of the real reason for the divorce. Remarriage, especially when it was an engagement that had been broken, was assumed, again, a cultural norm. And the man then who married the divorced woman was also labeled as an adulterer by their society. Jesus is not defending or objecting to divorce here. That's not his point. His point is, well, he's primarily following up on this issue of the sin of adultery and its consequences or effects, but he's addressing the casual attitude toward divorce that had become accepted by many in the culture, reminding them that in God's eyes, divorce was wrong, sinful, and destructive. At the time of this sermon, there were two prominent viewpoints on the subject of divorce. They were led or espoused by two very popular rabbis. Those who followed Hillel said that it was permissible for a husband to divorce his wife for basically any reason at all. He simply found something about her that in his mind was offensive or disagreeable. Kind of seems like our culture has adopted that aspect as well, doesn't it? The other group, those who followed Shammai, said divorce was permissible only for inappropriate sexual misconduct. In his response, Jesus strongly emphasized the point that marriage is viewed by God as an indissoluble unit, and that marriages should not be terminated by divorce. Like I said, we're going to cover it in depth in chapter 19, but he addresses the subject here to illustrate the failing of the Pharisaical understanding and application of the law, and to highlight a practice that had become to the people, but not to God, another fairly common form of legitimized adultery. Before we move on, I want to go back and look at a short passage of Scripture that gives God's viewpoint on the subject. Remember the warning Malachi gave the people regarding divorce? Hard to believe it was only a year and a half ago that we went through that little book of Malachi, but if you flip back in your Bible a few pages, in the Pew Bible it's on 676, but you'll come to Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. Malachi 2, beginning in verse 13. The prophet writes, "Another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and you wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they're his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith." Jesus points out that when our actions cause another person to sin, we need to take care not to do those actions. The divorce he so strongly objects to was done for selfish reasons. No consideration given for the effect it would have on other people. Jesus was reminding them that God intended marriage to be permanent. Divorce was only as a last result, not a solution to a difficult or unpleasant relationship or a way to free yourself to pursue someone you perceive as being better than what you currently have. And the exception that he gave, except for marital infidelity, sexual sin in a marriage, that's an exception. It's not a mandate. Understand that God has healed many marriages scarred by various forms of adultery. God is in the business of preserving marriage, not helping people find ways to get out of them. And so Jesus steps in and straightens them out on this issue. Come to think of it, selfish desire without regard for others was what was behind both of the sins that he condemns this morning. Kind of makes you wonder if he isn't laying the groundwork for a theme about loving God and loving others, doesn't it? That passage from Malachi is actually a pretty good segue into the next subject that he tackles. We pick that up in verse 33. "Again," Jesus says, "you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. Now, Jesus probably is not thinking primarily of the oath of marriage, though it certainly applies, but more likely referring to what was found back in Numbers chapter 30. It's on page 119 in the Pew Bible, but Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 and 2 talks about this subject. Moses, again, Moses said to the tribes of Israel, "This is what the Lord commands. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said." This was a big deal. Your word is important. And God established this command to help people understand the seriousness of giving their word, and especially when they take an oath to the Lord or obligate themselves by a pledge. He must not break his word. Must do everything he said. They took it very seriously in ancient Israel. The most tragic biblical example about how seriously they took it was seen in the account of Jephthah the Gileadite. Scripture tells us he was a mighty warrior. The story is in Judges chapter 11. We're not going to look at the whole thing, but verses 30 and 35 help us see what was going on there. Judges is a period of time in Israel's history that is full of what a mess they were. And yet they cried out to God, and in His mercy He would send someone to relieve them. And as soon as they got relief, they'd turn around, and kind of makes you wonder. A little bit like we are sometimes, right? But this is an example of the seriousness with which they understood oath-taking. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Karamim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." It's possible that it was because of instances like this that the teacher gave us this wise counsel in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I forgot to look up the page number, but Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the first 7 verses. The teacher says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It's better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, 'My vow was a mistake.' Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees and teachers of their law had devised elaborate means by which they could avoid fulfilling vows that they had made. One way they got around it was to not use God's name. They would vow by heaven or by the earth or by Jerusalem or even their own head. As a result, they could publicly make vows which made them look good in the eyes of men, showed their amazing righteousness. Ooh, isn't that amazing? Listen to the vow he made. And then privately, they could avoid fulfilling them and then justify it because they hadn't invoked God's name. They also would use oaths to try to convince people of something they knew was false, deceiving, and misleading them. That's likely the practice Jesus speaks to as he continues. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now this again is a section that has been misunderstood and misapplied by many well-intentioned but misinformed people. There are denominations who have taken this passage and a couple others and have used them to abstain from taking an oath, whether at trial or maybe in military service or some other aspect, other legal manners. But is that what Jesus intended? No, it isn't. Remember that in each of these examples, Jesus is intentionally correcting the Pharisaical misapplication of the law and giving the proper understanding and application of it. He's not declaring that believers should never make a vow or swear under oath. The New Testament has accounts of believers doing just that. Even Jesus himself responded when he was placed under oath at his trial. We're not going to take time to look at many of those. We're going to just look at one example, but we find it in Acts chapter 18. It's on page 786 in the Pew Bible, but it's only one verse. Acts 18, verse 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centuria because of a vow he had taken. Now, what I know about Paul, and again, I'm not an expert, but what I know about Paul is that I'm pretty sure if Jesus had meant that believers should never take a vow, never swear under oath, Paul would have avoided doing it. But he didn't, because that wasn't Jesus' intent. Jesus is speaking to the flippant use. I swear to God. You don't do that. You don't do that. He's making the point that we are to be people of integrity. That we should never have to invoke a vow to prove that we mean what we say. And so we have to guard our tongues, not get into the habit of, we do it without even thinking. And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't do that. Don't do that. Live in such a manner that when you say it, it's believed. Our yes needs to mean yes. Our no needs to mean no. Integrity in the life of his followers matters to Jesus. When he says anything beyond your yes or no is from the evil one, he's referring to this fear of not being believed that prompts us to attempt to strengthen the truth of our word by swearing we're telling the truth. And that's usually a result of the fact that we haven't always been trustworthy in the past. If we don't live a life of integrity, if people know that we have not been truthful to them before, and we're trying to share something we want them to believe, then we're tempted to call in some extra help. I swear on my mother's grave. No, don't do that. Let your yes be yes, your no, no. Live a life of integrity to the degree that when you say something, people say, well, I believe it because he told me it. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Jesus said, anything else is from the evil one, one way or the other. The solution isn't to find something stronger to swear by, but to be people of integrity, people who can be trusted, who can be taken at their word. Father God, we thank you for the challenge of your word to us this morning. Help us to live in a manner that what we say is authenticated by a life of integrity. That when we witness, people will believe the witness because they see it in our lives. And we'll give you the praise because we know we can only do that with your help. And so we thank you for it as we pray in your name. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.